Encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Oh, and one other thing I kind of mentioned earlier, but if you, at the end of this, we're going to be praying. So if you want to submit a prayer request online, corporately, we pray for that after following the sermon. For about 5 months now, we've been looking at a series called Signs and Statements, and today, we come to an end of that series as we approach John chapter 12, but I'll tell you that we're not coming to an end of the study of the book of John. Of course, we're only in chapter 12. There's 21 chapters, and so even next week, we will continue in our study, but we are going to end this current season or series and move on to the next series starting next week. And let me explain why we're doing that. Theologians often divide John up into four parts. You have the very first chapter, which acts like a prologue, and so some people call it a hymn, where you have, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and it has kind of this poetic statement. From there, all the way up through chapter 12, our chapter today, it fits in the very first section of the book, which is called the Book of Signs, and so we've called our series Signs and Statements. In these chapters, we've seen Jesus perform many signs and miracles, and so that's that section of the book. And then chapters 13 through 20 focuses in on the final week, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we have an epilogue in John chapter 21. And so, that being said, when we come to our passage, chapter 12, although it's grouped with the book of signs, it really doesn't find a good home anywhere in any of the sections. It is indeed kind of a transition chapter that we're looking at, and so we're going to put it in both of our series as we continue, as we finish this one up and then continue our study in a new series next week. I'll say this, that despite the fact that it doesn't fit well in our attempt to outline John, it certainly fits well within the human experience, meaning that in this chapter, what we have is we find perhaps one of the greatest expressions of love an individual shows toward Christ. And it is in that expression where I believe we have a lot to learn. It's also a great pleasure and a delight that we get to witness that this morning. As we come to this sermon, you might get a sense that the feel of this sermon is a little bit different than what I typically do. And I want to explain it this way. Many years ago, during my coffee house days, I had to lead what were called coffee tastings. And so that would happen on an evening where the customers would come in and I'd have a group that would be gathered around a table, and I'd pour individual little cups of different brews of coffee. And what would happen is I would pour, and then I'd say, okay, take the cup, kind of put your hand over this, take a big whiff of that, get the aroma of the coffee, and then I would say, all right, now take a sip and let the coffee kind of sit on your tongue. And what do you taste? And it would be at that point that we would begin to talk about our experience. What did we smell? What did we taste? And what followed was an opportunity for all of us, including myself, to spend the evening talking in a very grandiose and pompous language, all right? If you've ever been a part of these. See, in order to wrap language around what you're experiencing, between coffee that can seem very similar to many people, you had to really use very nuanced terms. And so, you might say something like, you know, this coffee has floral notes, okay? You might describe it as having an earthiness, which really means it tastes like dirt, okay? And you might say it's dignified, but it tastes like dirt, right? You might say it's bright, which means it's acidic, or you might say it's smooth, meaning it's non-acidic. We would use terms saying, you know, it has hints of velvety, you know, chocolate or candy caramel. Coming up with descriptive terms can be about as much fun as drinking the coffee itself, right? It's kind of a fun evening. Now, if you've done this, you know that when you describe a coffee as having floral notes, it's quite different than saying, I just swallowed a cup full of flowers, right? It's different. It's more nuanced, meaning that the floral notes, it's subtle, but it is there. This morning, when you walk away from this sermon, I think you might describe it in such nuanced terms. As usual, this morning, the main substance of what we're going to be looking at is expositional preaching. It'll be an expositional sermon, meaning we're going to look verse by verse at our passage. And yet, as we partake of something familiar, I believe you'll also notice that there are some nuances to this morning, that there are other things present as well. And so, you might pick up tones of the sermon being a character study. In some ways, it is that. At the same time, there will be maybe notes of a topical sermon that you pick up on. Definitely tonight, this morning, we're considering a very specific topic that comes out of the text. Finally, I think there are going to be hints of what we would call a book study. All right, not a biblical book, but a different book that I'm going to engage with a bit this morning that I've been reading that really, I think, corresponds well to the text. What I think is that you'll realize fairly quickly as we begin to enter into this nuanced sermon that this is not for the faint of heart. You see, what we are going to be talking about today is that there are, and perhaps you can recognize this in your own heart, that there are places in our soul that we might not go often. Perhaps you have a room in your heart that you keep closed. No one has entry. You yourself don't even like going in there. Well, the scripture is going to be asking us to enter that room this morning. I think for some of us, the items contained in there have held us back in this life for some time. It's maybe what keeps us from trusting others, from truly allowing ourselves to be known. It keeps us from pursuing a call in our life. The items that we're afraid to bring up to anyone else in our life. To go there is just too painful. This morning, it's a rather emotional message, but we have a guide here. And walking into the room this morning with us, walking right up to our own heart and inviting us to go along is a woman found in the pages of Scripture who will welcome us and invite us to walk with her in her difficulty. And I think in turn, I believe there's opportunity for much growth within us. I think you'll see she really is a beautiful soul. Her name is Mary of Bethany. We know her as Mary, typically the sister of Martha, is how we typically know her. But as we turn to her story, my prayer is that we would prepare to delight in drinking from the Word of God today. And so indeed, it is my hope that the Holy Spirit would move this morning within our midst. Let me read the first three verses as we continue. John 12:1 says this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that we would not lock the door of those places in our heart where we don't always want to go. But Lord, through your scripture, would you open those doors? Would you allow us to bring light into darkness? Lord, I pray that you would give us courage as we move forward here and that you would help us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've already said, it's very important and essential that our hearts connect not simply to the passage this morning, but to this individual, this person in the passage. And perhaps for those who grew up in the church, this is maybe a difficult thing for us because I think that we have a familiarity with her in several of the stories in Scripture. And so we'll be tempted to view her like we might view someone within the service industry. All right? Just to simply gloss over her. What do I mean? Well, think of how we see people in the service industry. I'll say that the way we see them is that we often don't see them. Right? We don't see the young lady bringing our order to us at Sonic as a high school student who's currently struggling with anxiety, whose parents are maybe on the verge of divorce, who has a boyfriend who is pressuring her for more. We don't see a girl struggling with whether there is a God or not, and even asking the big questions of why is she here on this earth. Instead, what we often see is just an object who forgot to bring us ketchup, right? We talk on the cell phone while checking out at the grocery store, unaware that the person before us is trying to make it through a long day. They've been on their feet 10 hours. We don't know that they're a single mother who's worried about a fifth grader home alone. Instead, we see a machine who's not moving fast enough, wishing that we had used the self-checkout line so we could focus more on our phone call. Now, I'm intentionally using fairly emotional, loaded examples there because there's something emotional this morning that we need to discover And we will never find it if all we do is we view Mary as just another one of those people, one of those Bible characters, right? One that we look past and gloss over because it seems like they lived in a foreign land and a different world than we do. Instead, what I want to bring us back to is to recognize that Mary was human. She lived and walked like we do. She loved, she had passions like we do. She had feelings, she had hurts, and she indeed has a story. So let's not approach her as a kind or a type. Let's view her this morning as a person. This is going to be Mary, again, of Bethany. We know she grew up in a household with siblings, that she had Lazarus as a brother, Martha as a sister. She had insecurities and struggles just like us. And this morning, looking at her life, she models a very vital human experience. John 12 opens with this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. We expect her always serving, right? That's all she's doing in Scripture. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, I want to make sure we understand, this is a fairly amazing scene, right? That we have Lazarus, who is there, and there's going to be others in attendance. It's a dinner that Martha is making, but Lazarus is there. Lazarus is this guy who was once dead, who is now brought back from the dead, and he's actually going to be putting food in his mouth and digesting it. He's alive, right? This is not some regular dinner, but Lazarus is there. Jesus is there as well. Jesus shows up. He probably greeted Lazarus with a smile and said, "Hey, let's try not to die tonight, all right, Lazarus? Let's keep it lighthearted, all right?" Maybe not, but the scene's probably familial, right? There's love there. And then a scene of adoration appears before us, and the person we focus on this morning enters the stage. Let's look at Mary in verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. If you're wondering what pure nard is, it's an ointment made from the root of a nard plant in India, and it's extremely expensive, as we'll see here shortly. So she takes this expensive ointment, a perfume, and anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to put a term around what Mary is doing here. All right, it's a human experience, something that all of us either have partaken in or something that maybe we're afraid to partake in. But let's put some language around what she's doing here. Now, first of all, I want us to recognize she's doing something very public. It's in front of others. And it would certainly catch the attention of the entire dinner party. It's not just her brother and sister and Jesus. There are others who were there. We don't know how many, but likely a larger dinner. And so what would people think? Remember, we're trying to find this term around what she's doing. But what would people think of her using this entire expensive bottle of perfume? As we're going to find out later, this perfume is worth 300 denarii. Now, a denarii is simply what you would get after a day's wage. So 300 days of working is what it would take to buy this perfume or this ointment. So, you know, in our day, who knows, depending on the job, but, you know, we could be talking about it like a $40,000 bottle of perfume of ointment. I mean, if you had something like that, not everyone did, but if you did, you would expect for it to last years, if not an entire lifetime, right? So what would they think of her kind of in one fell swoop just dumping it all out at once? Not worried that some might see it as wasteful. She just does this. So what term would we put upon something like this? But let's keep going. Notice that there's a double reference there of feet. John mentions feet twice. He says, she anoints Jesus' feet. She wipes his feet. In sharing this, John is highlighting the humility of her act. It's going to be very shortly where we see Jesus go into a similar act with his disciples, where he washes the disciples' feet, and Jesus tells us it's the role of a servant. So there's great humility in her act. And then we find that she wipes his feet, not with a towel, but with her hair. Now you have to imagine this. It requires her to let down the tresses of her hair, right? Something that was very scandalous for Jewish women to do. But she's showing what one commentator describes as a beautiful and touching act toward Jesus. So again, I ask, what kind of act is this? Well, I think Mary is portraying a certain human experience in this scene, one I believe that we can learn much from. It is our focus today, and it's simply this, that Mary is modeling vulnerability. Now, I'm going to ask this question. How many of us are really good at vulnerability in our relationships? Now, you maybe didn't raise your hand because you're not vulnerable, but that'd be ironic. So we'll move on, all right? Let me ask another one. How many of us struggle with vulnerability because we don't like feeling weak? You don't have to raise your hand, but think about that internally. How many of us struggle with vulnerability because we don't like feeling weak? And if we consider the definition for a moment, vulnerability means this: capable of being wounded, open to attack or damage. To be vulnerable, again, capable of being wounded, open to attack or damage. Now, many of us perhaps have dipped our toe once into the pool of vulnerability, and we got burned, right? Perhaps a friend betrayed our trust, shared the intimate part that we shared with them, and so we know what it's like to be vulnerable. We know what it's like to be hurt. Perhaps we risked maybe sharing our heart with others, and maybe they didn't reciprocate that to us. And so we felt kind of out there, hanging on a limb. Vulnerability feels frightening, and it comes with a huge risk of being wounded. Mary's actions have opened herself up to ridicule, and indeed, she's about to be ridiculed in our passage. Vulnerability feels like weakness, and yet, there's an important distinction between the two. I want to place the two definitions kind of side by side. I'll read one, then read the next, and see if you can spot the difference between vulnerable and weakness. Now, I'll reread the vulnerable definition. Again, capable of being wounded, open to attack or damage. But weakness means the inability to withstand attack or wounding. Now, can you sense the difference? It's a little still hard to articulate, but can you sense it? And yeah, I would say that you might look at that and say, well, this is still not something I really want to do, right? This still is not something desirable. There seems to be too much risk for the potential payoff of being vulnerable. At least that's what we often tell ourselves. Still, the definitions may leave us feeling that there's not really a lot of difference between these two items. But we look again at the story of Mary, and in each of her three scenes, this is kind of the character story piece of this. If you look at the three scenes in Scripture, we see every time a woman who comes before others and dares to be vulnerable. It's in the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha is working, and where do we find Mary? She goes and she sits at the feet of Jesus. She pulls up right next to him. She risks rejection and correction by Jesus and by Martha, but she's vulnerable, right? She puts herself out there at the grave of Lazarus. We looked at that several weeks ago. You might remember that we saw Mary openly weeping, a vulnerability that's a contrast to Martha, who is concerned more but with theology in the moment, right? And then here we watch Mary's most vulnerable display as she wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair that she has taken down. And in each story, her vulnerability, it's not cautioned, say, hey, you got to be careful, but her vulnerability is affirmed and supported, saying there is something of virtue here. There's something good in being vulnerable. And yet, I think if you're like me, there's something deep down that we hate about it as well, that we identify maybe a resistance in our life to vulnerability. I'm going to tap down a little bit deeper, one researcher into what we feel about being vulnerable asked a number of people to complete this sentence: vulnerability feels like blank, all right? Here are some of the responses. Vulnerability feels like taking off the mask and hoping the real me isn't too disappointing. See if any of these relate with you. Vulnerability is sweaty palms and a racing heart. Vulnerability is going out on a limb, a very, very high limb. It's taking the first step toward what you fear the most. It's a lump in my throat and a knot in my chest. It is a terrifying point on a roller coaster where you're about to tip over the edge and take the plunge. It feels like fear. Every single time, it feels like fear. And then this final one, which is my favorite. It's like the time between hearing a gunshot and waiting to see if you're hit. Right? Maybe we can relate with that. But as the researcher did this, in her study, she saw that there was another term that was used more often than any other about what it's like to be vulnerable. And it's simply this. It is the term nakedness. Naked. Here are some of the comments that people said. Vulnerability is like being naked on stage and hoping for applause rather than laughter. It's being naked when everyone else is fully clothed. Finally, someone said, vulnerability, it feels like the naked dream. You're in the airport and you're naked and everyone around you has clothes. I want to tell you biblically why it is, the reason, that people use this term when it comes up around this idea of vulnerability, why they use the term nakedness. You might remember at creation, God made mankind after looking at the world and saying everything is very good. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now what we see in Genesis right here, before sin enters into the world, is that both of them are extremely vulnerable, right? They are extremely open to be wounded, and yet they are perfectly safe in that setting. Mankind is naked and vulnerable, but not weak. And yet, as soon as sin enters in the world, we read in Genesis 3:10, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God says to Adam, who told you that you were naked? And from that day on, mankind is in a position to be wounded in our vulnerability. So that even today, the best description of vulnerability is nakedness. And yet, without vulnerability, we lose something in this life profoundly important. We lose relationships. And that's what happened in the Genesis story. Immediately they hid themselves. They were no longer going to be vulnerable with one another. And we see Adam and Eve hiding from one another. And then we see them again hiding from God. Lack of vulnerability is a decay in any relationship. So we have to deal with the idea that vulnerability is a weakness. Is it a weakness, vulnerability? It's perhaps especially seen coming from the lips of males like myself who maybe make statements like, you know, I don't do vulnerability, which left unchecked will simply mean I don't do relationships. And so is vulnerability a weakness? Well, that same researcher asked a group of people to finish a different sentence. And I'm going to read some of those responses. This time, she asked them to finish the sentence, vulnerability is blank. Vulnerability is blank. And here's what some people said. Vulnerability is saying no. Vulnerability is saying I love you first and not knowing if I'm going to be loved back. It's sharing something I wrote or a piece of art that I made. It's calling a friend whose child just died. Vulnerability is signing up my mom for hospice care. It's the first date, one person said, after their divorce. Vulnerability is getting fired. It's bringing my new boyfriend to meet my parents. It's getting pregnant after three miscarriages. It's falling in love. It's trying to do something new. It's waiting for the biopsy to come back. It's reaching out to my son who is going through a difficult divorce. It's stepping up to the plate again after a series of strikeouts. It's being accountable. Vulnerability, finally, someone said, is asking for forgiveness. Now, the researcher concluded, and I think this is very important in our understanding of vulnerability. She said this, do these sound like weaknesses? Does showing up to be with someone in deep struggle sound like a weakness? Is accepting accountability weak? Is stepping up to the plate after striking out a sign of weakness? No. No, instead, she says, vulnerability sounds like truth and feels like courage. Truth and courage aren't very comfortable, but they're never weakness. So, how do I know so much about vulnerability, you might be asking? No one is asking. All right. Well, I'll tell you this. It's because I'm really bad at it. Maybe you can relate. I'm really not good at vulnerability. In almost every human relationship, to make an attempt to be vulnerable for me really feels like trying to climb a mountain, but I'm uncertain where to start. In fact, the quotes that I'm reading come from a book that I'm reading not for sermon preparation for you all, but one that I'm doing for my own personal growth in this area. So let me dare a little bit myself to be vulnerable to a close, tight-knit group like this, as well as the internet who's watching. I'm no Mary, right? I don't like vulnerability. I don't like making expressions of it. But what I've seen in my life is its absence It starves and it brings harm to my most important human relationships, as well as it keeps me also, like Adam, hiding from God. And so I'll tell you, it's worth the battle. It's worth the battle. So what about you? How would you assess your vulnerability with others? Are there currently, maybe, or is there currently a relationship with someone that's just withering away because you struggle with being vulnerable? And so now, in fighting for it, in fighting for vulnerability, we have to turn our attention to what I would say is vulnerability's kryptonite, something that will stop vulnerability in its tracks, and it will absolutely kill it. It will keep us from it, and it will not be good. It's found as we continue our story, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You see, what we're about to talk about, what we're about to enter into, is something called shame. Shame, and I think you see it very clearly. That's what Judas is doing, right? He's shaming her. Now, in order to engage with this topic of shame, I'd like to utilize the book that I've been quoting up until this point, the one that I'm also was encouraged to read for my own kind of personal growth. I would say that in our day, perhaps, there's no better researcher that's done work in the area of shame than that of Brené Brown. Her talks on shame have gone viral on the internet. Her books are bestsellers, and just recently a mentor of mine again encouraged me to read this book called Daring Greatly, a book that I'm going to use and reference quite a bit this morning. I want to give a couple of statements on utilizing tools like this as Christians. How do we utilize tools in our Christian life like this? And I think you'll see why I'm addressing this. First, what I want you to know is, in referencing this book, that regardless of how good the research is, how accurate the conclusions, any book of a human is still going to be a book of a human. It's going to have flaws in it. And so no book carries the same authority as Scripture. And so this morning, my desire is to use the book to enrich our understanding of biblical themes, though through Brown's excellent research, but certainly not to hold it up to the level of Scripture. Secondly, I want to add that this is not a Christian book. Brené Brown identifies herself as a Christian, specifically as an Anglican, but this book does not rest upon or interact with her faith background really at all. But instead, it rests upon and acts upon or kind of responds out of her research. And so I would describe a book like this with a term that may be new for some of you, but I would call it common grace. Common grace. Common grace says that God provides all human beings with certain items in life, whether they are Christian or not. So a very clear example, this is Matthew 5:45. It says, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, meaning you don't have to be a Christian to get rain from God, right? God's so gracious, he likes to give things to all. Psalm 145:9, the common grace of God, it says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. So one item that's found in common grace is that God gives both Christians and non-Christians alike the ability to participate in human discovery. And that's how I'd like to use and take Brené Brown's book in that light, that this is useful information that God graciously allowed her to study and uncover regarding shame to help us as a lot of us walk through this topic this morning. And so I'm going to borrow heavily from this book, Daring Greatly. I'll certainly quote any direct readings that I'm doing, but if you hear any other great ideas, you can trust they didn't come from me, they were probably from her, all right? Now back to the life of Mary. Judas's comment meant to shame Mary's use of the ointment is not the first time Mary's been shamed, right? In our original story of Mary sitting listening to Jesus, Martha makes harsh comments as well. Now I want to paraphrase what Martha said to her back in that story. Paraphrasing, she said, you know, Jesus, Mary's not doing anything. Do you remember this story? She's not doing anything. She shouldn't be able to sit at your feet and learn because she doesn't have a servant's heart. She needs to be serving with me. You need to reject her for this. In both situations, both Martha and Judas are tempting Mary toward shame. Brené Brown defines shame like this. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Now, as I continue reading about shame, I want you to consider if you have shame in your own life. We all do. Here's what it says. Shame is the fear that something we've done or failed to do. So it goes back even into our history. An ideal that we've not lived up to or a goal that we've not accomplished makes us unworthy of connection. I'm not worthy or good enough for love, belonging, or connection. I'm unlovable. I don't belong. I know it takes a while and a moment for us to open our hearts to areas of shame in our life, to really see shame. So let me just ask you and give you just a moment to reflect. Do you carry any shame this morning? If so, what areas? So take a moment. Do you carry shame in your heart this morning? If you're struggling, let me give you some categories. Researchers have classified shame into 12 categories. There's shame regarding appearance and body image. Some of us probably struggle with that. Shame over money and work, motherhood, fatherhood. Shame about our family, over parenting, over our mental and physical health. Shame around an addiction. Shame around sex, around aging, around spirituality, around surviving trauma. Shame about being stereotyped or labeled. Now, Brown has three conclusions regarding shame, and I think they're just a helpful kind of clear the floor of or level the floor for everyone. Just but it says this, we all have it, we all have shame. Shame is universal and one of the most primitive human emotions that we experience. Secondly, we're all afraid to talk about shame. And thirdly, the less we talk about shame, the more control it has over our lives. Let's dig a little bit deeper into the rooms we don't often visit in our hearts. See, oftentimes shame shows itself in different ways, specifically in gender. Sometimes it shows its in different ways to women than it does to men, and vice versa. A group of women were interviewed and asked to share their definitions or experiences of shame, and here's what they said. And so, women, see if this relates to any of you. So they said this, look perfect, do perfect, be perfect, anything less than that is shaming. They said it's being judged by other mothers. Shame is being asked, why haven't you married? Or if you are married, shame is being asked, why haven't you had kids? Or if you have kids, it's, why did you have them so close together? Or why'd you wait and have them so far apart? Shame is being exposed. The flawed parts of yourself that you want to hide from everyone are revealed. Even though everyone knows that there's no way to do it all, everyone still expects it. Shame is when you can't pull off looking like it's under control. One person said this, never enough at home, never enough at work, never enough in bed, never enough with my parents. Shame is never enough. And finally, as one person put it, there's no seat at the cool table. Now, I'm prodding a bit to see if we can find a connection. Let me talk to the men real quick. A group of men were asked the same question, and here is their response. Shame is failure at work, on the football field, in your marriage, in bed, with money, with your children. It doesn't matter. Shame is failure. Shame is being wrong. Not doing wrong, but being wrong. Shame is a sense of being defective. Shame happens when people think you're soft. It's degrading and shaming to be seen as anything but tough. Revealing any weakness is shaming. Basically, shame is weakness. Showing fear is shameful. You can't show fear, you can't be afraid, no matter what. And then finally, shame is being seen as the guy you can shove up against the lockers. Our worst fear is being criticized or ridiculed. Either one of these is extremely shaming. Again, let me just read a final list of shame, trying to stoke our hearts a little bit to think through this. This is both sides. Men and women both have shared things like this. Shame is hiding the fact that I'm in recovery. Shame is raging at my kids. Shame is bankruptcy. Shame is getting laid off and having to tell my pregnant wife. Shame is having someone ask me, when are you due when I'm not pregnant? Shame is my boss calling me an idiot in front of the client. Shame is not making partner. Shame is my husband leaving me for my next door neighbor. Shame is my wife asking me for a divorce and telling me she wants children, but not with me. Shame is my DUI. Shame is infertility. Shame is telling my fiance that my dad lives in France when in fact he's in prison. Shame is internet pornography. Shame is flunking out of school twice. Shame is hearing my parents fight through the walls and wondering if I'm the only one who feels this afraid. Let me make this biblical for us. Biblically, one of the greatest pictures of shame we see in all of Scripture is when Peter denies Jesus three times. It's a hard, hard picture to look at. It's Luke 22:60. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And look at verse 62. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now think about Peter and think about the definition of shame. The fear that something we've done or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. I'm unlovable. I don't belong. I'll tell you, Peter felt that. I think Mary in our story was especially tempted to feel that the way that Judas was talking to her. And so I think we can relate with shame, and yet on the other hand, I don't want to leave this without asking us to consider that some of us might not see, and we need to see, that we are like Martha and Judas in the stories, and we are actually causing shame in another individual's life. Brown has a list of questions I found helpful in identifying if shame is a part of any social system that we're a part of, whether family, church, work, or organizations, and kind of our impact upon this. And so, I want to read them, and do any of these define how we interact in our social settings? Now, I want to encourage you here, don't think about others and say, yeah, that's how they act. Think about yourself. Is fear of ridicule and belittling used to manage people and or to keep people in line? It's shaming. Is self-worth tied to achievement, productivity, or compliance? Are blaming and finger-pointing norms? Are put-downs and name-calling rampant? What about favoritism? Is perfectionism an issue? I'll say if we find ourselves interacting with others by shame, verse 6 should actually be a strong warning as we see the heart of Judas who used shame in his context. Look at verse 6. Judas said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It's going to be another sermon for another day, all right? I don't know when, but at some point. But it's simply this, those who shame others deal with profound shame themselves. It's always true. Those who shame others deal with profound shame themselves. If you find yourself shaming others, there's some internal work to be done. So what do we do with our shame, the shame that we're under? How do we come out from under it? Well, it's here where I come to a different conclusion than Brené Brown does. From her approach, and again, it's more counseling and therapy and social work, she speaks of replacing shame with worthiness, which I agree with. I simply disagree with where you find this worthiness. She turns to more vulnerability, talking to others, talking to self. And while I think there is some truth to this common grace, and it can be helpful to help people manage shame, I believe in this instance we need to know what is called special grace for true deliverance from our shame. You see, in our story, Jesus speaks not generically about shaming people. He doesn't say, hey, Judas, you shouldn't shame others. But look what he says in verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone. Jesus advocates on her behalf, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus advocates, and that's what I want to just reflect upon for just a minute. As I was sharing, I was meeting with my pastoral mentor, his name's Jay Fowler, and we were talking about shame and this book, and the topics of sermons came up. And I said, you know, he said, you know, anytime you're preparing and delivering a sermon, you're doing something that's highly vulnerable, right? You're crafting, creating something, and you're putting it before other people. You're putting it out there. And it's easy to get wounded or even to wound yourself. I told him there are times where I have a sermon and I go, well, that was kind of like a dud, all right? And it impacts me, right? Shame creeps in, voices can be heard. And my mentor said this. He said, you know, Richie, he said, what does it matter? What does it matter? I said, well, someone might say, hey, he's a bad preacher. They might come up to me and tell me that, you're not a very good preacher. And Jay said, and they might even say, you're a bad pastor. And they might say, you're a bad leader. You're not a good shepherd. People might go further and make it personal. They might say, you're a bad husband. They might even call you a bad dad. Thinking, thanks, mentor. This is really helpful, right? But then he said this. He said, you might just have to say, oh, well, I wish you didn't feel that way, but I'm okay. I'm okay because my worth is not found in your opinion of me, and it's not even found in my opinion of myself. But I have a God who tells my shame, you leave him alone. He's mine. I ascribe his worth. Shame, you leave him alone. I think some of us need to hear that this morning. It's not just the beauty of what Christ does for Mary and for me and my shame, but he does it for each of us, all of us. For those who are in Christ, he says, you leave him or her alone. Would we dare vulnerability with God and with one another? I'm going to end with the reading of a children's book. It's also found endearing greatly, but I thought, man, this is a profound description of this journey that we're on to trying and seeking to be real with God and one another, this idea of vulnerability. It's a story my parents read to me as a child. It's called The Velveteen Rabbit. A lot of you probably are familiar with it. Let me just read this. Real isn't how you are. Sorry, real isn't how you are made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. So we're talking again about vulnerability and opening ourselves up. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he is always truthful. When you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up? He asked, or bit by bit. It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time, and this is the journey that we're on in this life. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all because once you are real, you can't be ugly except to people who don't understand. You need to know that in Christ that you are real, meaning that you have dignity, you have found your worthiness in him. And it doesn't matter what our own voices tell us. It doesn't matter what the voices around us tell us. We have dignity and worth found in Christ and in Christ alone. And I want to pray for us. And as I do, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures that talk about this shame a little bit further. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we read from Hebrews 12:2. It says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. That it is he who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, would we see that the nakedness and the shame that came to us in the Garden of Eden that has stayed with us, that still rears its ugly head, trying to attack us. Lord, you despised that shame. It's a strange way to put it in Hebrews, but Lord, you overcame that shame. You said, shame, I'm here to deal with you once and for all. And you took our shame upon yourself. Lord, we thank you for a verse like Romans 10:11 that says this, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We will not be put to shame. Lord, we recognize that this life is a long time of growth, and we will feel like the Velveteen Rabbit. We will feel old and shabby with a lot of our fur rubbed off, and even then we're not perfected. But Lord, your story goes even further than the Velveteen Rabbit. Lord, it is the great joy of knowing that one day we are perfected. Lord, that one day, that as you as we see you in glory, Lord, that you take what is broken, what is hurting, and Lord, you perfect it. And until that day, Lord, I pray that the only voice we would hear is your voice telling shame, leave him alone, leave her alone, because we are yours. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for all of this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.